If you can take your seats, we're going to get started. Keith is ready. Nobody else is ready. Ethan's ready. Everybody's ready. We're going to get started, and I'd like to leave Sean some time this evening. I will enjoy him speaking more than I will enjoy me speaking, so I look forward to that. But before we look at our subject for the evening, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we've come aside from a world that is full of distractions and busyness, discouragements, confusion, chaos. And we've come to this place, Father, a place we believe that you have appointed and ordained. We believe on the evidence of Scripture that your Spirit is here among us and in us, and that you desire to teach us tonight from your word. We ask that you would have control here this evening, that those things that are taken away, carried away from this place, and considered and contemplated, and we trust applied, would be things that you care about, and that those things that are of invention or imagination would simply be discarded and forgotten. We ask by your grace, Father, that you would feed us and teach us and lead us, and we commit ourselves to your care this evening. I did a brief look. I don't have a slide showing the results of the search, but Jamie mentioned last night that covering the idea of David and Zion was a little intimidating. There's a lot of material. 1,314 references by my count, actually by my computer's count, to either David or Zion or some combination thereof. And I think Jamie covered most of them. If you do a search for Carmel, and most specifically Mount Carmel, because Carmel and Mount Carmel are not necessarily the same thing, and for Elijah, you come out to a total of just under 110 or so, depending on how you want to consider the word Carmel. That means I have about a 13th of the content Jamie had, which will come as no surprise, and it means I can speak about 1/13th the speed, which is probably good. We want to look, we're considering continuing in the subject of men and mountains, Elijah on Carmel, and I have subtitled it for you there, for your memory. The prophets of Baal get Carmelized. If you're wondering where Mount Carmel is, I apologize for the size of the font, but up there, the little red blotch, that actually says Mount Carmel. You're up on the coast. Carmel is actually a range of mountains. And there's a peak there. And then as you head west and further north, you're going to see, of course, the Mediterranean. But down at the foot of Carmel would be the modern city of Haifa. And this area of Israel, even to this day, is an extremely lush area. You're looking at a map, of course. You had the Kingdom of Israel, the land of God's choosing and the people of God's choosing. And you remember King David, as Jamie spoke about him last night. Well, after King David came his son, King Solomon, and had a glorious reign. You've heard about Solomon, of course. And after Solomon came Solomon's son, and that was a slightly less glorious reign. In fact, such a bad king, Solomon's son was, that the kingdom ends up divided. And you get a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom has Jerusalem as its capital, and you can maybe see in the tiny text down there just across from the Dead Sea, that's Jerusalem, which would be the capital of the southern kingdom. And then to the north, you have Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel. So Mount Carmel is in that northern kingdom. Samaria is really the capital. And we come to a time where there is a king in Samaria, and that's really where sort of our story centers tonight. But speaking again about the mountain, I mentioned it's lush. You get a view of it from modern-day Haifa. This is a part of the city that's on the slopes of Carmel, and other people who have been there can probably tell you more about it. But you get this idea both from the map that we saw here and from this picture. This is one of the more verdant areas of Israel even to this day. It gets some of the greatest amounts of rainfall in Israel. It's where a lot of things are grown. And we'll see that reference in Scripture again and again, this idea of the fruitfulness of Mount Carmel. So you'll see any number of verses. The Song of Solomon says this: your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. So there's this idea that Carmel is sort of the pinnacle of lushness and beauty and growth and fruitfulness. And that's there in the Song of Solomon. It's there in Isaiah 33:9. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain, and Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. So this is trying to express how serious a problem there is. Isaiah expresses it by talking about Carmel being without foliage. You know, that would be an extreme situation. Isaiah 35:2, sort of a different take on it, but it will blossom profusely, the prophet writes, and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So again, there's this idea that when you're talking about the pinnacle of something and the peak of beauty, Carmel is a little picture of that. Nahum 1:4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. So you can see that throughout the Old Testament, when someone wanted to make a point, Carmel was often the image of sort of this profundity of growth, this fruitfulness. And so we have Mount Carmel that appears a number of times in Scripture. There's a secondary idea, and Amos has it in chapter 9, verse 3. It says, though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Carmel had sort of this secondary notion, and it's there historically, and it's there archaeologically. Carmel was riddled with caves. It was a wonderful place if you needed to hide out, if you were escaping trouble, if you were seeking somewhere that would provide both a source of food and a source of secrecy. Carmel was your spot. It was a great place to be. And so it had this primary idea of fruitfulness and this secondary idea of a refuge. Now, we're going to come. I said I had fewer references to deal with than Jamie, and that is true. I'm actually going to deal really with one this evening. And it's a story that will come as no surprise to you, I think. It's a story that is often considered and told, and I want to consider it again this evening for a few minutes. It's this, the one place where Elijah and Carmel come together. And it begins in 1 Kings chapter 16. Let me just review for you the story so far. 1 Kings chapter 16, we will read about this king. You remember I said there was a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. This king is king of the northern kingdom. He's in Samaria, and we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 16. And let's pick up, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there or you can follow along on the screen, in chapter 16 of 1 Kings and verse 30. It says there, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, if you read back through Kings, that is quite a statement. Did evil more than all who were before him. It came about, though, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings who were before him. And so as we read the story, we understand that we are looking here at the worst king to this point. We can read the story of Hiel in a couple of verses, but we understand now the setting, that Ahab is king in the northern kingdom of Israel. He is over, nominally, God's people and in God's land. And there he elects to set up a tribute, an altar, an offering. He sets up the worship of Baal. That's an incredible thing. And So we'll go on to read about some of the effects of that. It's an amazing thing to me, verse 33, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all who were before him. Israel having a Baal, or a ball if you prefer. Sorry. Feel free to groan. Over in what does it mean to have Baal worship? The worship of Jehovah had meant a lot of things to the people of Israel. It had meant deliverance from slavery. It had meant safe travel through the wilderness. It had meant the provision of a promised land. It had meant being marked out as different from any other nation. Whether it was the pillar of fire or the cloud that they followed by day, Israel stood alone. Israel was unique. And the word of their relationship with this God called Jehovah had spread so that the dread of the nations around them was a commonplace thing. They were unique, they were special, they were blessed above all others. And now they've decided, it appears, certainly their king has, to worship instead this god called Baal. Now Baal is, it's a little vague, it's a little indistinct when you go and look and try and see who Baal was or what Baal was considered to be. There was, as we've seen in Roman history and Greek history, sort of a hierarchy of gods for many of the pagan lands. And Baal varied depending on which nation you talked to. There were Baals for individual cities and Baals who were known for certain things. But Baal was predominantly known as the god of rain, which makes our story all the more interesting as we get into it. Baal was known as the god of rain and the god of fruitfulness. And the Asherah poles that Ahab set up, which he also set up as worship, were apparently tributes to someone they called the Queen of Heaven, a sort of a helper, a female helper for Baal, someone who could be invoked, a goddess of fertility of sorts. So what happens when you worship Baal? Well, we have an example over in the book of 2 Kings. You don't have to turn there, but you can flip there if you wish. And now we're talking about a different king. But Ahaz now was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So now we're talking about the southern kingdom. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, now talking about the northern kingdom. And notice the underlining, even made his son pass through the fire. That is a nice way of saying he sacrificed his children to Baal. He put them on the altar and he burnt them. That's what Baal worship entailed. He was hardly unique. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6, speaking of this king Manasseh, he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now, we talked a little bit last night about the specialness of the church. What a thing it is for God to dwell with his people, and the care with which the tabernacle was prescribed and described and detailed. And here we have a king who is setting up in that very place, in that very setting which God had claimed uniquely for himself, the image of Baal. And now there's sacrifice of children. Israel has become, for want of a better term, let me use a modern term, Israel has become a pluralistic society. What does pluralism mean? We use the term all the time now, right? It's something we sort of pat ourselves on the back for. We're a pluralistic society. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and let's not fight about it. There's many roads to the truth, you know. Why be so narrow? That's pluralism. Well, I'm a big fan of pluralism in some respects. I like pluralism when it comes to food, because I enjoy Indian food and Italian food, Ukrainian food. Anybody got pierogies? I'm in. I like pluralism when it comes to food. I like pluralism when it comes to sports or golf clubs. I'm a big fan of pluralism in things that don't really matter very much. But I'm not very pluralistic when it comes to mathematics. Some things are simply hard truth. And in Israel's day, and I dare suggest in our day, the idea of pluralism is being applied to belief about God. That there are many ways to think about God, and all of them are okay. And it's not true. And our story tonight will illustrate that in a painful fashion. But in Ahab's day, he was quite pluralistic. We'll see what happens with pluralism. Ahab was fine. We can see that in the story as we get into the details. Ahab was fine with belief in this God called Jehovah. He didn't happen to share that belief. His wife certainly didn't share that belief. Most of his counselors, most of the people he spent time with, didn't share that belief. He wasn't particularly keen on the people sharing that belief, but he was okay with it, nominally. We're explicitly told in this time that Israel was actually worse in terms of Baal worship than the surrounding nations. We talked about how special Israel must have appeared to the surrounding nations for a time, but under Ahab and under many of the kings that preceded him and some of the kings that would follow him, that distinctiveness was completely lost. There was very little difference between Israel and the surrounding pagan nations. In fact, if you wanted the pinnacle of Baal worship, Israel was the place to go. It was the heart of it. It was the seat of it. And if you imagine how offensive that was to the one true God, it was a terrible offense. It's no small thing in God's eyes. Well, into that scene, chapter 17 of 1 Kings chapter 1, we have here, without much fanfare, without much to be said, we have Elijah the Tishbite. We're told he was of the settlers of Gilead, and here he comes in verse 1. We don't find out how he grew up, what kind of home he was in. We don't know anything about his backstory. This is where he first appears. We hear he's a Tishbite. I'm not sure what that is. And he's from the area of Gilead, which is just over, if you remember our map, it would be well over to the east and a little bit south of Mount Carmel, across the Jordan River there. That's where he was from. He was of the settlers of Gilead. And he comes to Ahab, this king who has presided over this precipitous decline in Israel's faithfulness. As faithless as they were before, Ahab is worse. And he's set the new record for faithlessness, if you will. And you imagine Elijah, who comes before him and says, we understand, to Ahab, he says, as the Lord, as Jehovah, the God of Israel, Elijah hasn't forgotten who the one true God is and his unique relationship with Israel. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's the promise he makes to Ahab. He says it to him personally, it appears. I love this term, standing. It literally means, you may have it translated slightly differently in your Bible, but it literally means this idea of abiding, of serving. And if you want to take it a little further, it's this idea of abiding behind. Elijah is really saying, I'm not here with a message from me. I may not be particularly keen on you personally, Ahab, but I'm not here with my own message. I'm here, actually, God is in front of me. I serve him. He's here, and he has a message for you. And his message is, the reign is over. You've got a God that you worship called Baal, and you think he's the God of rain. Well, guess what? No more rain. I'll show you who the God of rain is, and the God of everything else. And Elijah says, it will not rain except by my word. And then he's gone, right? We can read some more stories of what Elijah does in the intervening time, but we get 3.5 years, it appears, of complete drought in Israel. Ahab's kingdom is devastated. So come forward with me to chapter 18. We come to a mountaintop trial. We've skipped over some of the things that Elijah goes through. But in chapter 18, We read this, "It happened after many days," verse 1, "that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year," so now it's the third year of the famine, "saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Now you can imagine that when Elijah said what he said to Ahab 3 years before this, Ahab was probably not thrilled, not amused. I don't think as king you often had people in your face resisting you and telling you something like he was told. But I guess he was okay with it. I guess he let it slide. And maybe for the first week or two that was okay. And maybe for the first dry month or two you kind of mused that, isn't that a funny coincidence? That crazy guy said that crazy thing and now it hasn't rained for 2 months. I'm thinking by year three, when you're talking to your advisors and you're trying to figure out which of the livestock to slaughter because you can't find grass to feed them. Like, we'll read the story. Elijah takes his counselor. Now, it's very interesting to look at this fellow. His counselor named Obadiah, who is a servant of Jehovah. There's still a servant of Jehovah that is close to the king. And he takes this advisor that apparently he trusts. He doesn't send a servant of Baal. He sends a servant of Jehovah. He says to Obadiah, he says, you basically go through half the kingdom and I'll go through half and we'll talk. We're looking for grass. If you find grass, let me know, because we got to feed the livestock somehow. And so Obadiah is going out through the kingdom. And Elijah comes to him and says, Obadiah, go tell Ahab I'm coming to see him. And Obadiah says, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, but Obadiah says, are you nuts? Like, he's been looking for you, and he's serious. And the implication is pretty clear. I mean, if you were king and there was a drought because some guy told you there'd be a drought, you would like to find him, and whatever it took, whether it was waterboarding or whatever you can imagine, you would like to find a way to make him say, okay, okay, it'll rain. Or maybe you would just like to kill him in the hopes that that would placate your God or placate his God or do something and it would rain. But either way, it would not be good for Elijah to be found by Ahab after 3 years of drought. So Ahab says to Elijah, Elijah says to Obadiah, he says, listen, go tell the king, I'm coming to see him. Obadiah says, are you nuts? Because, like, we played this game before. People have come and told the king, I know where he is, and then you disappear. Like, the Lord spirits you away, and then the person who said that to the king gets, so I don't really want that. Obadiah is a lot of things. In some ways, he's admirable. I kind of like Obadiah. Or maybe I'm kind of like Obadiah. He serves God, but quietly. Doesn't want to really be known for it, thank you very much. And the way our story comes out, you know, Obadiah does some nice things. There's some nice things said about Obadiah, I think. But if you could choose to be Obadiah or Elijah, I wonder which one you'd choose. But nonetheless, Elijah says to Obadiah, he says, listen, the confidence that he has before Ahab when he first pronounced his pronouncement that it's not going to rain. For three and a half years later, in chapter 18 and verse 15, as he talks to Obadiah, he says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. Same phrase, same idea. And you get this beautiful picture, if you'll pardon the term, of what I call temporary consistency. What's temporary consistency? Well, for 3.5 years, Elijah can say, I stand behind Jehovah. I serve him. I am for him. Now, we're going to read about a tremendous victory tonight. We won't read the story that follows, but you know the story that follows is all about Elijah has a mountaintop experience, and then it's a colossal failure. It's doubt, it's discouragement, it's depression, it's distraction, it's all the D words you can think of. Elijah experiences that, right? So he has consistency, he's solid for 3.5 years, and after the euphoria, the rush, whatever term you want to use, of that 3.5 years of faithfully serving and praying to the living God, he takes a nosedive. I like the 3.5 years, but it's temporary consistency. Obadiah is an instructive image. We talked about that. Who has the better story? I'd rather be Elijah in the story. Verse 17, Elijah comes before this king who has so failed and so wandered. He comes before this king, And the king calls him the troubler of Israel. The word literally means you're the one who stirs up the waters. And Elijah, of course, rightly recognizes it. Who's really the troubler of Israel? Is it a prophet who speaks for God? Or is it the king who has led the people of God horribly astray? Elijah's not the troubler of Israel, but he gets called that. And maybe sometimes, I want to say this carefully, but if you are called to stand for God, you're going to get some heat. People are going to have some things to say about you. And if you're standing for God, don't you dare back down. Don't you dare back down. He's called the troubler of Israel, but who really stirred things up? Well, why Carmel? Elijah says to Ahab, he says, listen, I'll tell you what I'd like you to do. We're going to deal with this rain issue, Ahab. But what I want you to do is you get all the prophets of Baal, and you bring them to Mount Carmel, and we'll sort this thing out. And Ahab says, okay, sounds good to me, let's do that. 450 prophets of Baal. Well, they're going to come, it's been a drought in the land, and now they're going to go to the very picture of fruitfulness. And there, where there ought to be growth, and clearly there is none, because if you were looking for grass, the first place you would go, if there wasn't grass anywhere else, the one place there might be grass would be Carmel. He says, let's go to Carmel. Let's have this out. Let's talk about this rain issue in the picture of where God's blessing ought to be most clearly seen, and it is not. And let's sort this out. Why Carmel? The stacked odds of pluralism. We live in a pluralistic society, and so there is token value placed on Christianity. What happens within a very short period of time in Israel is what is happening in our society today. What are the odds when Elijah gets to Carmel? 450 prophets of Baal and 400 servants of the Asherah. The odds are 850 to 1. Where has pluralism gotten us? You know, in our society, there is a token value placed on Christianity. But at every point where Christianity and our social ideas and our progressive attitudes towards things, every place where they conflict, the one who is asked to give ground is the Christian faith. And it is, the attempt is made certainly to diminish it, to shrink it, to make it less noisy, more quiet. And by this time, we find the odds for Elijah are 850 to 1. Look at verse 21. The people are all gathered. The prophets are all gathered. Ahab is there. Verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You know, I love this about Christianity. It speaks to my soul. I will tell you that the greatest happiness I have had, listen, I'm happy when my hockey team wins. I'm happy when my football team tries to win. But they don't really touch the depth of happiness when I hear my 3-year-old son in the backseat of my car on a long trip singing hymns. They don't touch my happiness when I see someone in my living room come to faith in Christ. They don't touch the joy I can have with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Christianity speaks to my soul. I have never been more disheartened than over spiritual things. I have never been more heartbroken than over sin in my own life. Christianity speaks to the soul, and it answers to our emotional needs. And when you're lonely, God cares. And when you've been betrayed, God cares. And when you hurt, God cares. And Christianity speaks to the soul, and I'm so glad for that. But please understand, when you come to Christ, he does not say, turn off your brain. And Elijah goes to the people of God, and he does not say, how do you feel about this whole Baal thing? He says, listen, here's a logical proposition for you folks. How's that Baal thing working out for you? If Baal's God, here's the only logical thing. Elijah says, listen, if Baal's God, we all ought to serve him. That makes good sense. But if Jehovah is God, we ought to serve him. That is the death of pluralism. Elijah does not say, listen, I'm glad it's working out for some of you, but the others, I need to talk to you. We need to have a little Christian club over here, and Jehovah believers here, and Baal believers over there, and really it's been like 90-10 Baal Jehovah. We need to get to 50-50. He says, no. This is a binary proposition. One of these things is true. Baal is God or Jehovah is God, and you fellas got to stop sitting on the fence. Why do you halt between two opinions? What is going on? You guys got to make a choice. And here on the mountain, in the dry and the dust, while you've been invoking your rain god to bring rain for 3.5 years, and I've been invoking my god to hold it off for 3.5 years, let's sort this out. Because really, the evidence is already in front of us. It's already obvious. If Baal's god serve him, if Jehovah's god serve him, boy, would you notice, please, the people's answer in verse 21? The people did not answer him a word. Wow. You ever put the case for Christianity in front of someone? I mean the heart, soul case. Did you ever say to them, look at all the great art that's ever been produced in this world, and 95% of it, if not more, is spiritually inspired art? Look at the great thinkers of history, the people who developed the technology we enjoy today, the deep thinkers, the poets, the brilliant minds. Why were so many of them believers in Jehovah? He addresses the heart. He addresses the mind. His evidence is everywhere for anyone who cares to look. But now we're going to go further. Because Elijah says, listen, if the evidence of 3.5 years isn't enough for you, let's have a little test. And he outlines this test for them. He says, okay, we'll have two sacrifices. You make a sacrifice to Baal, and I'll make a sacrifice to Jehovah, and we'll see whose sacrifice is accepted. And boy, you know, time is going, and I'm going to apologize to Sean. I'll finish up fairly quickly here, but 1 Kings 18, verse 26, you know, the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and 400 of their cheerleaders. I don't know if there were pom-poms or cymbals or what there was, but there's 850 people here invested in seeing this sacrifice be accepted by Baal. And it goes on and on and on, and it goes on all day. And they shout and they cry and they dance, and eventually they cut themselves. And in one of the moments of high comedy in the scripture, Elijah is there. I don't know if you can picture him. He's kind of watching. He says, guys, you got to yell louder, because like nothing's happening, right? Time's a ticking, right? I got places to be. And maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's gone aside. Maybe he's on a call. I don't know, but nothing's happening, fellas. And they go and they go and they go. The summation of it there is in verse 29. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. This went on all day. God rises to the challenge. I misspelled the title. How horrifying is that? You know, I was horrified last night sitting there when the verse reference was wrong. I snickered. And now this. Ugh. What's the process? Okay, the prophets of Baal, they kind of give up on it, right? It's not happening. It hasn't happened for 3.5 years. No big surprise it didn't happen today. Look at verse 30. First thing Elijah does, a repaired altar. It was broken down there on the peak of Carmel, the pinnacle of God's blessing. The altar to Jehovah is broken down. And Elijah says, that's wrong. Let's fix that. That gets fixed. A reminded and rededicated people. Would you look at verse 31, please? Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. He says, listen, fellas, all you guys sitting here who had nothing to say when I put it before you, let me remind you who you are. There's 12 tribes here, and every one of them has the name of God on them. And you need to remember that. There's a reminded and a rededicated people. There is, you know, others have remarked on it. I'll just remark on it briefly. Elijah's approach to God is there in verse 36 and 37, and in comparison to the prophets of Baal, it is astounding. What does he say? Verse 37, here's his prayer. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their heart back again. That's it. That's the whole prayer. There's no dancing. There's no cutting. There's no yelling. There's no shrieking. There's none of that. It is a quiet, gentle approach of a man who has lived his life thus far, it appears, in complete devotion and dedication to God. And there is a confidence there that is striking. How do you stand before 850 men in opposition and a king who hates you and wants to kill you? And you stand there and you say, this is what's going to happen, and I know it's going to happen because I'm with God. And he's the one doing this. He's the one leading. And there is this beautiful confidence in the face of an impossible task. Verse 36 and 37, you can read the story for yourself, but for his sacrifice that was supposed to be burnt up, he had water poured on it, water poured on it, water poured on it. He made the job harder than the prophets of Baal ever faced. And of course, the sacrifice is accepted. In verse 38, we have a response of God. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. I like that. I like that. There is a final breaking down. There is a final confrontation. There is a final undeniable realization that Jehovah is God. He always has been. And the people here are broken. They should have been broken long ago. But I'm glad they're broken now. They fall on their faces before the undeniable evidence of a responsive God. You have in verse 39, I would suggest, a repentant people. They fall on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The people were reminded of their connection with God, and here they realize it. There's a repentant people. There is the violent disposal of sin. Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. You know, that may strike you as harsh, but I remind you of what the worship of Baal involved. And I remind you what these men were advocating and committing day by day. I remind you that these men were leading Israel into worse idolatry than the pagan nations around them. And this is the right finish for their conduct. What do we do with sin in our lives? Have you come through 3.5 years, or 3.5 decades, or a lifetime of dryness and drought? What's the cure? What's the answer? Take it down to the brook and slay it. There's no compromise. It's not a pluralistic answer. Israel must be cleansed. There is a realization of who God is, and there is a violent disposal of the source of sin. May I recommend it to you as I recommend it to myself. And verse 45, there is the return of the rain. 3.5 years without it, and now the return of the rain in verse 45. Where we're at, let me just close with this. Living as the people of God with standards that eclipse those of the world around us, that ought to be what we're doing. Is it possible that we can become, as the people of God, the place where he's put his name, we can become so compromised that we not only look like the world, but we're actually worse than the world? I would suggest it is possible, but we have a gracious God, and he longs and waits for our return. Secondly, standing against the odds with and for God in a pluralistic society. It is not going to be easy. The odds in Elijah's day were 850-1. I don't know what you'll face. Probably not that. But I don't think the odds will be in your favor. There will be times you will be asked to stand, and it might be easy to stand tonight. This is a friendly room and a friendly audience. But you'll go out tomorrow, and it won't be a friendly room, and it won't be a friendly audience. And the spirit of this age will be utterly opposed to the truth of God. And you have to stand. I don't want to be like Obadiah is in this story. Just kind of quiet. You know, a disciple of God, but not a public one for fear of the Jews, right? That's the testimony we hear about in the Gospels. I don't want to be that guy. And I don't want you to be that. I want to be Elijah, not Obadiah. I want to stand with God. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. boy, the next chapters or two will remind you that that's the case. You read these incredible stories of what Elijah did, and you say, wow. And he's going to be referenced a ton in the New Testament. Elijah is sort of one of the heavy hitters of biblical prophecy. He's going to come up again and again and again. He's a major player. But I tell you, he's a real man. He's like you and I. He's subject to failures and flaws, just like you and I are. And here we have the reminder from James. He says, listen, Elijah was just like you. He had a nature just like you. But when he prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. I want you to think about that. One of two things happened. Elijah said what he said to Ahab right at the start of our story. He said, it's not going to rain again until I say. Imagine saying a thing like that. Not going to rain again until I say. And either that was it. He prayed that day. He said, Lord, hold back the rain. And the Lord honored that prayer. And for 3.5 years, every day that Elijah got up, there was no rain. He said, wow, God is faithful. God's honoring that prayer I made 3.5 years ago. Or maybe, I think I almost like this option better. Maybe Elijah got up every day and said, Lord, no rain today too. But either way, for 3.5 years, Elijah saw a God who was incredibly faithful. And it was in the strength of that experience of answered prayer for 3.5 years that Elijah goes to Mount Carmel and stands in front of 850 in opposition. I want you to have that strength. I want you to have the joy of answered prayer, and I want that joy. You know, God gives me little tastes, little tidbits, and they're wonderful. And I want more. And I want you to have more. And prayer, we've talked about it here so often. Sam spoke about it so eloquently on Sunday. Prayer is vital. Because answered prayer will encourage you and it'll strengthen you. And then we don't have time to talk about it tonight. There's so much that could be said. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Elijah is going to be one of the three that appear on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. There's the three. Christ in the middle. And ultimately, Elijah's gone, right? It's Christ alone. And that's really the little picture I think we have in the Old Testament as we talk about this story. At the end of the day, the prophets of Baal, gone. Jehovah stands alone. And in the New Testament, we find really a similar story. Christ stands alone. And in the very same place where Elijah faced down the prophets of Baal and slew 450 of them, we will find that one day, very soon, I trust, the Lord Jesus himself will have a great victory. For it's in that same place, it's in that same area, it's there at Carmel, or right near Carmel, where we're going to find the Battle of Armageddon, the penultimate victory for the Lord Jesus. It's going to happen. I look forward to that day. And I want to live in light of that day. Anyway, thank you for your time and your attention, and we'll just close briefly in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the example we have of Elijah. Thank you for the story we've been able to consider tonight. And we just ask your blessing on the balance of our evening. In our Savior's name, amen.